Our sermon this morning comes from Matthew chapter 5, and we're into our second beatitude. And I think it can be difficult for those of us who have heard these verses that we're hearing over the summer dozens of times, to appreciate just how new and unsettling these words of Jesus are, because they're old hat to us. They're some of the most famous verses in all of the Christian scriptures. But with these beatitudes, Jesus forces us, he actually demands us to reimagine what we know about the world and our place in it from God's perspective. This is what I think we find so challenging and surprising about the beatitudes as we're walking through them this summer. The challenge and surprise of these sayings that we're walking through is that they're almost perfectly counterintuitive to what we have learned about life, to what we think we know about life. For instance, they teach that the poor in spirit, as Keith talked about last week, receive the kingdom of God. The ones who mourn are the blessed and the comforted. The meek inherit the earth, and so on. And this seems, I think, to cut directly across the grain of our experience of how the world works. It seems to us, it appears that the rich in spirit are the ones who receive God's kingdom. We often sense that those who experience profound loss are beyond comfort, especially if we ourselves have experienced profound loss. And sometimes we think that it's the aggressive and the assertive and the powerful and the dominant that inherit the earth, never the meek. But if we'll earnestly and patiently listen, I think, as we walk through these beatitudes this summer, I think we'll find Jesus challenging so many of our assumptions about what it means to be in relationship with God and to be blessed by God. These short and pithy statements, in them we're hearing radical expectation from God upon those of us who will take up the call to follow Jesus. I hope that's what you'll be listening for this morning and then throughout the rest of the summer as we walk through these beatitudes. I'm going to pray, and then Bill Pizer is going to come and read the text for us. Father, thank you for the way in which you have given us your word. And you have not left us merely to our own experience in the world, but you have narrated the experience of the world to us by your word, and you apply it by your spirit. And Father, that is our prayer this morning, that you would interrupt what we think we know, interrupt all of our experiences, and make us new and humble learners before your word and before the feet of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved us, interrupted the world himself with bearing the very presence of God, and gave himself for us. And it's in his name we ask your blessing. Amen. Bill?
Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So this morning we come to the second beatitude in verse 4. It's highlighted in your order of worship. And Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I think many of us hear this particular beatitude, and we're immediately tempted to think that we've already got a handle on this one. Because certainly, all of us are human. And to experience pain and loss is a common experience of what it means to be human. But before we move on down to the others that we'll look at this summer that honestly seem a little bit more difficult on the surface to us, I want us this morning to spend some time hearing this particular beatitude clearly. God's comfort is promised to those who mourn their pain. And this may surprise you, but not everyone who experiences pain mourns. Not everyone who experiences pain mourns. There are a whole host of human responses to real pain and grief and loss that actually do not measure up to the mourning that Jesus is speaking of in our text this morning. There are a whole host of human emotions and reactions. There is regret. There is anger. There's fear. There's insecurity. There's paralyzation. These are just a few of our very human responses to the real painful losses that you and I experience in our lives in a broken world. But the sort of mourning that Jesus speaks of here is different. Jesus is speaking here of an intentional orientation toward grief and loss. Not merely a gut reaction to our pain. Now, of course, we're all entitled to gut reactions. This is not a diatribe against gut reactions to circumstances and situations. If this summer you slip while cutting a watermelon and slice your finger with a knife, you very well might say something you normally wouldn't in good company out of a gut reaction. But that's not mourning. In the scriptures, we're actually given a way to think about mourning that invites us to move beyond mere reaction to loss and something that emphasizes a serious and sustained reply to all of our tragedy and sin and grief that we're liable to in this world. In the ancient world, in the world to which the scriptures themselves were first spoken and to the people to whom they first came, there were social protocols for mourning when tragedy struck. 30 days of mourning for this, 7 days of mourning for that, a day of national mourning for a national tragedy. And every year there would be an anniversary of a mourning that they had experienced the previous year. See, Jesus' words, blessed are those who mourn, are spoken to a people who are deeply familiar with loss and intimately equated with a formal mourning process. The act of mourning was an important, integral life of God's people as they lived faithfully before His face. It was a necessary part of the rhythm of life in their world that had been racked with death and darkness. And one of the things we hear Jesus saying to us this morning is that life as a follower of Jesus, the good life, as Keith has entitled our sermon series for this summer, Jesus is saying a life of mourning, the good life, is a life of mourning. Sorry. Again, I hope that you can hear clearly the challenge of mourning to us this morning. Mourning is not simply reacting to situations out of whatever emotional resources of compassion or justice or empathy that we happen to have at our own disposal within ourselves. That is not mourning. Mourning, rather, is an orientation toward grief and loss and injustice where we are intentionally seeking to process all of the darkness and pain of our world in the power of the Spirit and through the eyes of our good and sovereign Father. And the fact is, you and I don't have the resources for that on our own. Mourning is a gift from the Spirit. This orientation toward loss that results in mourning is a gift from the Spirit that opens our eyes. A gift that enlarges our shriveled hearts that are concerned mostly about our own stuff and our own situation. Mourning is a gift from the Spirit that begins to help us more clearly see things as they truly are. Gregory of Nyssa said this, "It is impossible for one to live without tears who considers things exactly as they are." It was true in the 4th century when Gregory spoke it, and it's certainly true today. Sin and death have devastated the world around us in tragic and horrific ways. Greed, pride, anger, selfishness, hate, exploitation, abuse, death. These are all a regular part of our headlines. And the truth is, these things don't simply stay out there on the newscast or on our Twitter feeds. But all of these things penetrate into our families. They penetrate into our community. They force themselves into our relationships as well. And while some of us may have more emotional depth and fortitude to deal with these dark intrusions that affect us personally, how deep are our emotional resources for looking beyond ourselves into those members of this congregation, into walking with others and mourning with our church family and our neighborhood and our city in their places of brokenness? See, if our presence with compassion and empathy and healing in our families, in our community, and in our world is simply carried on out of our own personal emotional resources, the stark truth is that our own limited resources, your personal resources, cannot compete with the depth and the breadth of evil and darkness in the world around us. You cannot sustain that life of mourning and engagement. But to truly mourn our own sin and the brokenness of situations outside of us, to truly mourn is to be stretched and deepened. To mourn is to challenge all of our radical self-centeredness, creating space and inviting God's healing comfort into all of those places that we mourn. And I think it's important to say that mourning with and for others is not simply feeling badly for someone. A sort of, well, that sucks for you kind of mentality. It's entering with them to use your voice to speak their pain and loss from the inside as if it actually belonged to you. That is what mourning is. And here's the thing. When you engage in that sort of work on behalf of your brothers and sisters around you, it deepens and broadens and stretches you to do it more and more. Remember, these Beatitudes are not for the faint of heart. These Beatitudes are the blessing for discipleship. For all those willing and striving to follow Jesus into all of the places that He has walked ahead of us, even the most arduous and difficult places. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. What is it then to truly mourn? It is to face squarely the darkness. It is to refuse to turn away from or avoid, but to intentionally sit with the pain and dislocation and violence and begin to get glimpses of them from God's perspective. Not simply from your own personal perspective, but to glimpse all of this darkness from God's perspective by the gift and work of the Spirit. I think this is what some of you are experiencing as you meet with our counselor, Bob Dalberth, and talk and pray and weep and mourn over these seemingly intractable places of sin and brokenness in your own lives and in the lives of those that you love. So when we peer into our own lives this morning, when we look in our heart and we see lust and greed and rank selfishness, we mourn those things when the Spirit helps us to take responsibility for them as our own. And as we cry out to God for His mercy and comfort rather than ignoring it. Or comparing it to the more obvious sin of others around us. Or blaming others for these things in us and in essence excusing them. That's what mourning our own sin looks like. And if we venture to look outside of ourselves and into our community, and if we see abuse and suffering and pain, do we hide from it? Do we ignore it? Perhaps do we shrug at it as sort of fitting retribution for the sinners? Or will we mourn with our broken world? This is the task of disciples. Mourning, friends, is the opposite of ambivalence toward sin and darkness. Jesus is telling us that His disciples will not look away from the sin and darkness either in them or around them. But disciples, followers of Jesus, will cry out and mourn and find the comfort of God. Our mourning is not passive and reactionary in the face of evil and sin. Mourning is an active cry of faith to the one who hears and is present in the darkest of situations. Friends, mourning is not some strangled cry of self-preservation. It's an acknowledgement of helplessness. Yes, but it is a cry to the one who comes into that helpless situation to be present with His people in love and mercy. Mourning names sin. It names sin and brokenness specifically in us, in the world and society around us. And it brings that sin and brokenness out of the shadows as a specter that haunts, and it exposes it to the light and hope of Jesus, the one who has overcome all death in His resurrection. Children with us today. There's no children's church, so you may be asleep by now. But children, learning now for you, even at whatever age you find yourself this morning, kids, learning to mourn the pain and sin in your own life and in the world around you is an incredibly important part of growing up into a strong and committed follower of Jesus. Kids, how many of you have ever been around a baby or perhaps had a baby brother or sister yourself? How many of you have ever been around a baby? Then you know what it's like to listen to babies scream and cry, right? I see a big sister over here straining her neck in agreement. It's maddening, isn't it, kids? It's maddening to hear a baby hollering and crying and have no idea what the kid is crying about. But that's what babies do, right? Kids, babies, when something isn't right in their little world, and all they know is themselves in their little world, all they have at their disposal is this annoyingly loud scream. And so what do kids do? They use it to its fullest advantage. You've got to give it to these helpless little creatures. Under normal circumstances, that scream works almost every time. But what happens, kids, as babies grow up? Hopefully, they learn to use words, right? Hopefully. Did your mom ever say that to you, kids? Use your words. I remember hearing that. And as they get older, they grow from just screaming when they're not happy to using words to describe what is wrong. See, it would be strange to me as I got to thinking about it. If our 9-year-old was thirsty, and instead of walking into the kitchen and maybe asking for a drink, if she grabbed my wife around her knees and squeezed them and started screaming. But that's what Basil does these days, our little 1-year-old. It's impossible to be in the kitchen with him. Thankfully, we've got this door, and so we close it, and he stands on it banging to get in the kitchen. But it would be strange if my 9-year-old walked into the kitchen Thursday and just grabbed my wife's knees and started screaming. Moms, maybe some of you are at that stage with a child or you remember that stage. It's exasperating, isn't it? If our 9-year-old would to do that now, among a whole host of reactions she might get from her mother, one would be, use your words. Or kids, what if I, myself, came home, let's say I'd been on a run in the summer, and I come home sweaty and incredibly thirsty, and instead of walking into the kitchen and making myself a big glass of chocolate milk, I just sat on the porch in a sweaty heap, crying and unconsolable because I was so thirsty. It'd be ridiculous, right, kids? Kids, when Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted," Jesus is teaching you, even as young as you are, that your words are a gift. And being in real relationship with God means using our words to express our places of pain and sin and sadness to Him. And that often starts by using our words, kids, to express our pain or sadness to our parents or some other adult that we know loves us. Children, the thing for you to learn this morning is don't keep silent about your sadness or even, kids, the way that someone has hurt you. Use your words to speak up so that you will not be alone and miss out on the love and comfort of God and those who care for you. Children, to follow Jesus means that you will also use your words to mourn for those who are hurting around you. And parents, not only are you a part of God's comfort to your children, one of your primary jobs is to foster a home environment where your children are learning what it looks like to be in relationship with God their Father. And that means, parents, that in your home, you ought to be fostering a home environment where your children are safe in learning how to mourn. And not only how to mourn, but what to mourn. What are the things we mourn over as a family? Not teaching them to mourn primarily over selfish and self-centered disappointments. In fact, maybe not tolerating that nearly as much as we often do as parents. Not teaching them to mourn primarily about selfish and self-centered disappointments like whining about not having the stuff that other people might have, but leading your children to face the real darkness and sin in each of us and in the world around us, and leading them to mourn these things in our world and in us. See, I think one of the things that we have struggled to do as followers of Jesus, and as a community of light, as a modern Christian church, one of the things we've struggled to do is to use our words to faithfully mourn the darkness, the world as it really is. We've reacted to pain. Well, we've cried out in anguish. We've grabbed the knees of our mama and hollered like a baby. But we've not always seen the pain from our own sin and sins committed, yes, against us, as places of obligation for us to mourn faithfully to God that we might receive His comfort. But this, friends, is why we're here this morning. We as followers of Jesus must be learning this more and more. See, mourning is not making demands on God to remove our painful and unbearable situations. That is not what mourning is. Rather, in mourning, we speak to God our pain and fear and desperateness. And in doing that, we're giving them over to our sovereign God, who promises to comfort us, he says. To meet us in all those places with his presence, transforming our bitterest experiences because of pain, and taking us out of places of despair into places of hope. As we mourn the darkness and sin in us, and perpetrated against us in a hostile world, we find the comfort of God begins to seep in, to fill up all those places in us of emptiness and loss. As we hear this beatitude this morning, we must consider exactly also what it is that we hope to experience in God's comfort. If that's what it is to mourn, then what is it to be comforted? And I think we have to hear this very carefully this morning. Comfort may not mean exactly what we would like it to mean. We often want comfort to mean solution. We want the comfort of God to remove us from the thing that is bringing you and I that deep discomfort. We want to be comfortable. But that's not the same thing, friends, as being comforted. God is not interested. This may be hard to hear. God's primary goal in your life is not making you comfortable. We just don't see that in Scripture, friends. That's heavy words to hear. But these are the words the Scriptures teach. In fact, when we look to this Jesus whom we are following, I want us to notice here as we close what God's comfort to Jesus looks like. It doesn't look at all like making Jesus comfortable. Instead, we see God, by the presence of His Spirit, granting to Jesus in the times of His deepest mourning, in a garden, overwhelmed at the prospect of physical death, up on a mountain overlooking a city that had rejected him that he came to save. In the deepest times of mourning for our Savior, we don't see God making him more comfortable. Instead, we see God by the presence of his Spirit granting to Jesus, in the times of mourning, new reserves of strength and patience and endurance to bear up under the steep trials that he faced. Being personally despised, rejected by the very ones he came to rescue, mocked, persecuted, finally murdered. Author Jean Davenport describes genuine comfort, the comfort of God to those who mourn, as the strength to endure the ravages of the darkness, listen to this, without bitterness or despair. That, friends, is what we see in the life of Jesus. Davenport goes on to say that the strength to endure the darkness without bitterness or despair is solely a gift. It's solely a gift. You don't manufacture this. It is the expression of God's own presence. It is the assertion of God's own sovereignty over the darkness. This, I think, is a wonderful expression of God's work in us by His Spirit to comfort us and rescue us from despair. When God comes to us in our darkness to comfort us, His presence reminds us that He is the God that commands the darkness to bring forth light. He is the God that uses darkness and pain and brokenness in inscrutable ways in our lives. And God's presence, with comfort, reminds us that He is not finished in us, and He's not finished, friends, in His world. But I think, if we're honest this morning, you and I must be very careful that in our mourning, we're not missing the comfort of God because we're actually seeking to be made comfortable rather than to be comforted. So I want to push us even deeper towards reflection and ask you this. What does your life of mourning look like? Does it look more like whining? What is it that you mourn? What are the things that cause you to mourn? Are you mourning the fact that you are not as comfortable as you'd like to be? Or are you mourning the evil and darkness that oppresses you and continues to deface and destroy the world around us? This is what we see our Savior mourning in His life. And as followers of Jesus who are on mission together in this place, we together are to mourn the real and terrifying evil and darkness and pain and brokenness in us, starting in us and in the world around us. Our faithful mourning is a movement. Our faithful mourning together, first over our own sin and then over the brokenness all around us, our faithful mourning together is a movement of hopeful resistance that brings the comfort and power of God into all of the intractable problems in our life and in our world that are pressing us and pushing us toward bitterness and despair. May God give us the courage to pray and preach and speak and live lives of mourning, weeping with those who weep, until the day when God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things, friends, will pass away. And our God will make all things new. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, You are so gracious to us, Your children. You meet us in our darkest places. And by Your Spirit, out of resources that we do not have, you grant us the strength and the faith and the perseverance to endure whatever it is that's in front of us. And when we cry out to you, we give it all back to you in faith that you are good and that you are working in ways that we can never perhaps know, but in ways that one day will bring you glory and will wipe, and you will wipe all tears from our eyes. Make us, Father, as your disciples this morning, courageous to trust you again in our mourning, to find your comfort in the name of Christ. Amen.